Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we rejoice in the fact that when we gather together, you are with us, that we are your people, and that you have made us your people. You have promised that you would dwell with us, and we expect, Lord, not because we deserve it or because we just want it to happen, but we do expect, because you've promised to do so, that you would work in our midst and that Christ would be made known, and that in his making known that we would know him, that this redeeming love would be our theme, would be our story. And in his name we ask these things. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, please open up. We're going to be looking at a passage in Mark chapter 2. So we've been making our way through Mark's gospel, slowly taking our time. And one of the things that just jumps out right away is that there are lots of people that are attracted to Jesus. And not just individuals, but groups of people, whole towns, in fact, are excited about what he's doing, are spreading his fame, are astonished at his teaching and at his authority, are flocking to him out in the wilderness, wherever he goes, are expecting him when he approaches their cities and their towns. Who is this guy? What is he doing? There is lots of excitement. Lots of excitement. We see lepers bold enough to approach them, knowing that he has the ability to make them clean. We have demon-possessed people afraid of his power, afraid of his power to judge. This is completely unique. And as Mark showed us last week, we see opposition. Opposition coming from the very people who should have expected this Messiah to come, who should have received this Messiah, but opposed to the things that Jesus is saying. When Jesus spoke to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven," what is it that immediately happened in the hearts of those who were opposed to his ministry? Blasphemy! Who is this that can forgive sins? Jesus? Only God can do that. And we see Jesus respond to that opposition. "So you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Paralytic, stand up and go your way." What happens? He stands up, bed in his hand, and he walks home. Astonished. We see that when they were opposed to Jesus' ability to forgive sins, when the reaction in their hearts was, "This is blasphemous," that thought wasn't verbalized. They weren't actually asking him that question. They were just responding inside. Jesus perceived it. He understood it. He knew what they were thinking, and he addressed it anyways. In the section we're going to look at today, that response is no longer an internal opposition. It's a verbalized opposition. So we see this opposition increase. And I think that in this passage, there's a question that ties it to the previous one. Who needs forgiveness? Jesus forgives a paralytic. What kind of sins can a paralytic commit? They are on their bed, paralyzed, not moving, not going anywhere. But yet, he needs forgiveness? A paralytic? Are you kidding me? Who needs forgiveness? If Jesus can forgive sins, then whose sins does he need to forgive? And this is the point. I think this is the message from this passage, that forgiveness comes to those who realize they need it and abandon all hope of accomplishing it themselves. And we'll see how this gets developed throughout the story, but we want to just look at how this opposition begins to sprout, how these silent objections of the Pharisees now become verbalized. Let's work our way through it. First, we see verse 13, that Jesus' ministry is continuing on as it has from the beginning. He went out, this is Mark chapter 2, verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. We've seen crowds flock to Jesus. We've seen towns crowding houses, packed into a house, listening to his preaching. We see that this house was so crowded that there wasn't any more room in it. There's excitement about his ministry. There's so much excitement that he doesn't have the freedom to move from place to place. He actually has to remove himself from those contexts. And even there, the people come to him. All the crowd coming to him by the sea. It's no longer a surprise that this is happening. Why? Why is it so important for them to be out there? And I think that gets at what he was doing when he was there. He was teaching them. He was taking the time to explain to them the things of God. Not a healing service, not a prayer service, not a praise and worship service. They went to get taught, and he was teaching them. Now think about this for a minute. So far throughout the gospel, we've seen certain titles that have been given to Jesus, right? He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the Son of God. He is the Holy One of God. That's what the demons call him. He is God's beloved Son. That's what God says to him at his baptism. He is the Son of Man. That's what he calls himself. He's an exorcist. He's casting out demons. He's a healer. But the one thing that Mark shows us more than anything else is that he is a teacher. Six times so far, a chapter and a half, if you want to call it that, he mentions the fact that Jesus is preaching, teaching, proclaiming. This is what he's doing. This is the great shepherd of the flock. We'll get there eventually, but I think in chapter 6 or chapter 7, Jesus sees a whole crowd of people. He has compassion on them, thousands of people. He has compassion on them. They are like a sheep without a shepherd. How does he respond? And he began to teach them. This is how the shepherd teaches, leads, feeds the flock. This is how he cares for them. He takes the word of God, explains it to them, and helps them to understand what is going on. What is God about to do? Let me teach you. Let me show you. Let me tell you what is going to happen. Now, we're not going to get into the extent of his teaching yet, but that's going to come in a few chapters. What does his teaching ministry look like? He has a message of announcing the nearness of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom, calling the people to repent. But what is it? What is this message? We get to that in a few more chapters. But this is what draws the people to him. More than anywhere else, or more than anything else that Mark says about him in his gospel, is that he is a teacher. This is how the people see him. This is how they perceive his ministry. This is how they respond to him. This was his custom, as it says in a later chapter. There is already this established pattern to his ministry. It shouldn't be a surprise. But what he does while he's teaching is what sparks this controversy, what prompts the opposition. So let's see what happens here. The second thing we see in the passage is the call of an unlikely follower. So Mark 2, verse 14. And as he passed by, he was teaching the crowds, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So this is very similar to what we see happening in chapter 1 when Jesus called James and John and the other two brothers, Simon and Andrew. Same type of wording. He passed by them. They were fishermen. They were by the sea. They were doing their job. He passed by them and he calls them, "Follow me." And they did. They left their nets behind and they followed him. The same thing happens with Levi. Levi is doing his job. He's sitting at the tax booth. Jesus passes by. "Levi, follow me." And Levi leaves it behind and follows him. You know, how could he resist? Maybe he's just, you know, always dreamed about following a rabbi. You know, what would that be like? Maybe he's just been feeling, you know, a little discontent with his job. Like, "I'm sick of ripping people off. I don't want to do this anymore. This is not as satisfying as it used to be. I don't see the purpose of it. I need something else. Or you're just going through the motions. You know, or maybe he doesn't have the passion. You know, if you want to do a successful job, you have to have passion. That's what drives you. That's what sustains you. That's what keeps you going, right? Of course, everybody who's ever had a job still does it when they don't have passion. This is, you know, we can come up with lots of different reasons why he followed him, but there's nothing in the text that says that tells us why. We don't know why he left his profession behind. We don't know why he left the tax booth to follow Jesus, just that he did. He responded to the call. He left everything behind and followed him. He became his disciple. That is astonishing. But what is more astonishing is that Jesus called him to follow him in the first place. What is Jesus doing? Everybody knows. For one, you don't call fishermen to be your followers. And what's even worse than that is calling a tax collector to be your follower. You don't do that. He's violating all the principles of rabbiism. It just doesn't happen that way. Now, we could explain the strangeness of this away if we see Jesus as taking a shotgun approach to calling his followers, disciple making. I'm just going to call everybody, knowing that some people will come. So imagine, you know, the advanced analytics department of Judaism, the AADJ, show that for every 100 people called to follow rabbis, approximately 7.3 people respond. So Jesus thinks, okay, knowing the statistics, I need to get the word out there and call as many people as I can, knowing that some people will respond, right? Jesus doesn't do this at random. This is not his way of actually calling people to follow him. There's nothing in here that seems to imply that. He seems to be really specific, like really focused. Who does he want to follow him? Fishermen. So think back to chapter 1. He sees James and John mending their nets in the boat and called them. What happens? Well, they followed him. They left their father Zebedee behind with the hired servants. So Jesus calls two guys out of a larger group. That's how specific and how narrow his focus is. They leave those people behind because they're not called to follow Jesus in that way. And he doesn't just call qualified people. If he did, then nobody would follow him because no one is qualified. He's being very intentional, very specific here. Why would he do it? Why would he call a tax collector? Was Levi, was he super qualified? No. Did he have a really good resume? Probably not. Did he have impeccable character? You know, a man that could be an example. They could kind of set the tone for the rest of the other disciples who we know were messed up. Maybe he was that type of guy. Well, everything that we know about tax collectors would show us that there isn't anybody, no tax collector is qualified to be a disciple. He's probably the worst possible candidate for the job. So why is that the case? Now, tax collecting in ancient Israel, like all tax laws, super complicated. And because of the lack of oversight, very easy to be corrupted. As far as I understand it, Levi worked in Galilee. He worked in the northern region of Israel under the leadership of Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. So once Herod the Great died, his kingdom was kind of divided up among his sons. And this would be the area that was governed by Herod Antipas would be where Levi worked. And they would collect taxes for a number of different reasons. So there was a head tax. So just because you lived in the area, you would be taxed. There was a land tax. If you own land, you would be taxed for that land. There was kind of a customs tax. So think of all the fishermen. All of the fish that they caught would be taxed. Now, there was no consistency to any of this. So it could be a certain percentage one day and then a certain percentage the next day. And the people who are responsible for actually determining what that percentage is are the tax collectors. So what they would do is that they would actually respond to Herod. So Herod would be responsible for raising a number of taxes for Rome. And then Herod would subcontract that out to groups like Levi and whoever else he wanted to fellowship with, whoever wanted to join him in this endeavor. And they would say, okay, we're going to raise a certain number for you of taxes from this region. And they would give him a number, you know, $1 million or $500,000 or whatever it might be. And then they would give Herod that money. Herod would give that money to Rome. And then the tax collectors would go out and collect the tax. Now, they could collect whatever they wanted, because nobody was going to be there to actually enforce them and actually convict them of this corruption. So what they would do is that they would raise the taxes, that they would arbitrarily, you know, take more from people than what the people needed to give and wanted to give. And they did this to people that they knew. So Herod would actually hire people from these regions because they knew who lived there. So Levi was most likely a resident of Capernaum, and he was collecting taxes at his booth from people who were passing through the region or from people that he grew up with in that whole area. So this is how corrupt this position can get. No oversight, almost unlimited power, and that's how the tax collectors made their living. They made their living by ripping people off, by extorting them. And what stands out is not just that they did that they were that corrupt, but they actually did it to people that they knew, and they did it to Gentiles. So when people pass from one area to another area, so I don't know if you're familiar with toll booths. So we grew up in Wisconsin, and we would go to Michigan, and we'd pass through Illinois. Illinois had toll booths. And I remember my dad always wanting change in the car to go through the toll booth. You would pull up, there would be a big basket on the side of this machine, and he would take the exact change for the toll, throw it into the basket, and somehow it just miraculously got counted, and the gate would go up, and you'd go on your way. So that's kind of like this tax booth idea. People passing from one region to another, this tax collector would inspect what people were bringing with them. He would tax each person, and he would tax the goods that they had. So it's kind of like that. So there was lots of intermixing Jew and Gentile, which is a reason why the Jews would have considered tax collectors to be unclean. Not only were they corrupt, they were ripping people off, but they were unclean. And what makes it even worse is that they were doing this with the enemy. They were in league with Rome. They were not only employees for Herod, but they were ultimately giving money to the oppressors. So they were hated. They were hated, they were corrupt, they were unclean, and they were in league with the enemy. Now, how would this make you feel? Say the county tax assessor, the property tax assessor, just arbitrarily either raises the value of your property or raises the percentage of tax on that property. And then you see, you know, he's your neighbor. You see that he has a really nice house, that he has a whole fleet of, you know, luxury cars, and that he vacations, you know, 6 months of the year. How would that make you feel? And you had no power. You had no way to actually argue with him or to justify this injustice. You had no way to actually deal with him. He could just do it because he had this unlimited amount of power. We'd be outraged, right? Upset. We could sympathize with the people about this tax collector. Another question we need to ask is, what type of man would be drawn to this type of profession? Not the guy who has impeccable character, not the faithful example type of guy, a very shady, corrupt character. And imagine you have at dinner, you have a conversation with your kids. So Joshua, you know, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a tax collector, Dad. Ma, no. Do not say that. Don't let those words come from your mouth. Now, more likely, this is what dads would use for their kids. Son, if you don't change what you're doing, you will be a tax collector. This is where you're going with your decisions, your decision making. So why would Jesus want a tax collector for a follower? Out of all the people, why? Is he a provocateur? Is he just being edgy? You know, he wants to do things a little differently than the other rabbis. Is he an instigator? Is he wanting to get underneath the skin of the religious, upright, righteous people? Yeah, I think so. Now, of course, when we think of somebody like that, we're thinking that they have really bad intentions. And I don't think that's the case at all. Yes, Jesus wants to upset the Pharisees, but not for the purpose of just upsetting them, but so that they would get the point, that their eyes would somehow be opened. Now, this call, this shocking call, this astonishing call, it actually leads to something worse, which is what makes the Pharisees so upset. So instead of just calling one follower, Jesus decides to have a meal with a whole group of them. A whole group of them that we're told in the text actually follow him. Okay? So, verse 15. As he reclined at table in his house, his house there is probably Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Why? For there were many who followed him. So we've seen groups of people, right? People from the synagogue astonished at his teaching, whole towns waiting for him. Well, now this is a whole different group. These are the bad guys, the tax collectors and the sinners having a meal with Jesus. There was a whole bunch of them that followed him. How can this be? What kind of rabbi would do this? And the scribes, listen to what happens. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So Jesus gets invited to Levi's house, and a whole bunch of other tax collectors and sinners come along. They're there with the disciples, and they're having a meal. They're reclining at table. This is the formal Jewish way of eating. This is an intimate setting. Eating a meal with somebody means acceptance of them. Now, the meal is overseen by the scribes of the Pharisees. Now, these guys, they wouldn't have been at the meal because this would have made them unclean. But you get the impression that these guys are kind of like the neighborhood watch program. So from afar, they're observing Jesus and his interactions with these types of people, these corrupt people. And they see Jesus teaching. They see Jesus call Levi to be a follower, to be a disciple. And then you see all of a sudden Jesus and his disciples walking towards Levi's house. And the Pharisees see them go into the house, and they see them sit down at a meal. And I don't know if they're peering over the fence or they're looking through the bushes. I don't know what is going on, but they're outraged. What is happening here? The scribes, these are the most important people in Judaism. They're not just professional copyists. They're not just the ones who would make copies of the law, but they were the upholders of the traditions. So when it's said in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus teaches in the synagogue, the response is that he teaches with authority like they've never seen or heard before. And then it's said, a comment by Mark is, not like the scribes. Jesus teaches differently than the scribes. The scribes teach, they teach tradition, they teach the law, they're the interpreters of the law, they're passing it down to the people. Jesus is not like that. So they played a huge role in the life of Israel. And they would have been extremely interested in what John the Baptist and Jesus said about the kingdom. So they hear these words somebody is proclaimed, somebody out in the wilderness is proclaiming the nearness of the kingdom of God, and their ears perk up, and they say, what? Who's doing that? Some guy with weird clothing? Oh, and Jesus from Nazareth shows up, and he starts proclaiming the kingdom of God? Okay, they are now paying attention. They're now watching and seeing who this person is and what is he saying, and they're paying particular attention to who Jesus is fellowshipping with. They don't like what they see. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, this could be an innocent question. Like, they're really curious, really wanting an answer. Jesus, you've appeared. Appearances aren't factual. You've appeared to violate some of our most precious cultural norms. Would you mind sharing with us why you're doing this? It doesn't come across that way. More likely, this is just an accusation in the form of a question. They're challenging the very legitimacy of his ministry. Why does he eat with sinners, that unclean and hypocritical miracle worker? Now, I think we do this all the time. I do it with my kids. As an example, tell the kids to go to the car. We're getting ready to go. Go to the car. I'll meet you there in a minute. I finish getting ready, and I walk out of the room, and what do I see? I see the kids in the house still. And I ask them the question, why aren't you in the car? Do I really want to know the answer to that? No, that's an accusation in the form of a question, meaning you should already be in the car because I just told you to go to the car. These Pharisees are so ridiculous. How could they be so blind? Now, before we go there, we have to put ourselves in their shoes. We've already seen that these tax collectors and these sinners who are associated with the tax collectors are completely corrupt. So it's a legitimate question. Did the Pharisees have any good reasons for thinking that way? Of course they did. Jesus is eating with the worst people in that culture. Traitors, criminals, murderers, prostitutes, covenant breakers, idolaters. If we saw Jesus doing the same thing, I'm sure our response would be the same. That we would be as uncomfortable and offended perhaps as well. But there's more. There's more too. The Pharisees had scripture on their side. Take Psalm 1 for instance. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked, read the way of sinners, the way of tax collectors, they will perish. So with Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God, the Pharisees have identified this time as a time of judgment, as a time when God would separate the wicked from the righteous, that he would blow the wicked away like chaff in the wind. That is their thinking. And when they see Jesus proclaiming the kingdom and then going to have a meal with tax collectors and sinners, they're thinking, what is going on here? Now, we don't want anything to do with this. This guy is completely crazy, completely corrupt. So their opposition makes sense. This is a false prophet. We don't want anything to do with this kingdom. So it's not just that they were envious of his popularity, but he was messing. He was messing with their very understanding of the kingdom. Who gets invited to enter the kingdom? The righteous. On what basis are they granted this entrance? For the Pharisees, it would have been adherence to the law. No, I have no doubt in my mind that if Jesus would have encouraged these sinners and tax collectors to reform themselves within the structures of Judaism itself, the Pharisees would not have had a problem. If Jesus was gathering in the wicked, befriending the wicked, and then telling them to go keep the law, follow the Pharisees, offer the sacrifices in the temple, and you will be made clean, that the Pharisees would have applauded him. But here's the rub. Jesus was inviting the wrong people to the party on the basis of not the authority of Judaism, but on the basis of the authority of himself. Not any existing ones. And the Pharisees couldn't stand it. How do you want to be made right with God? It is not loyalty to Torah. It's not loyalty to the traditions. It's not loyalty to the sacrificial system. It's now loyalty to Jesus. That's what ticked the Pharisees off. So is Jesus an instigator? Yes, helping them to see. What is his response to this? Verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." In other words, Jesus is saying, why wouldn't he be eating with tax collectors and sinners? Where do you expect to find a doctor? Where do you expect to find a physician? Do you find one in a health and fitness club? Or do you find one in a hospital? They're the ones who need him. Now, I think this response does two things. First, it rebukes the Pharisees' question. He utterly destroys the reasoning behind their question. The Pharisees would have admitted that these types of people were in serious trouble. They're outside the covenant. They are the covenant breakers, worthy of God's judgment. There's something seriously wrong with them. But the rebuke comes not by recognizing that these people have a problem, that they're really sick, but by seeing that there is a physician for the sick people. There is someone there to heal them. What do sick people need? They need a doctor. The only logical place for a physician is to be with sick people. Now, the Pharisees were content with condemning the sick, but they should have been calling 911. Call for help. We need a healer. We need a doctor. Now, with this rebuke, the score is now Jesus 2, Pharisees 0. But that's not it. That's not all. The Pharisees should have recognized that these people were messed up and that they needed help, that there was somebody there to help them. But this is Jesus' purpose. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He came from where? Nazareth? Is that what Jesus is saying? He came from Nazareth, you know, from that town a few kilometers to the west. No, he came from the Father. He came from God himself. He came from the Father for sinners. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He's the physician who came for sick people. He's not the doctor that's in the lab analyzing our diseases, taking notes and watching through inch-thick glass, speculating about how much time we have left. That is not our doctor. That's the Pharisees, right? They're the ones who are observing these people from afar, not wanting to get involved in their messy, dirty lives because they're so messed up. And because that maybe those people would have a bad effect upon them. That's the Pharisees. What kind of doctor would stand idle as he watches a disease choke the life out of its victim? No doctor at all. No, this is Jesus. He's the physician who came for the sick. He's the Savior who came for the sinners. And that is why we find him where he is, eating with tax collectors and sinners. But quickly, what is he agreeing with the Pharisees? Is he really saying that there's two categories of people as they have defined them, or as they would have defined them? I don't think so. Not as they have defined them. But I think this is where the brilliance of Jesus' response comes out. This analogy shows us another thing. It should have caused them to pause and examine the foundation they were standing on. You know, are we really righteous? Jesus came for sick people, for sinners. He didn't come for the righteous. Are we really righteous? On what basis are we righteous? Maybe they would just pause and consider their own state before God. Maybe they would see that they also were sick, but in an entirely different way than these sinners and tax collectors. So what's the point? The point is this: if you refuse to recognize your need for forgiveness, then Jesus doesn't make any sense. He didn't come for righteous people, he came for sinners. By clinging to our own righteousness, we end up abandoning all hope of having Jesus provide us with what we need. Now, I think we soften Jesus' statement here if we qualify it by saying, well, there are really no righteous people, and everybody's a sinner. So Jesus is saying that he came for everybody. Jesus isn't saying that. If he were saying that, then he would have said that. What he is saying, though, is if you think that you are righteous, that he doesn't have anything for you. If you think that you're okay with God apart from him, then there's no way that he can get through. The Pharisees thought that they were healthy apart from Jesus, and they failed to recognize that there's no such thing. The sinners, God bless the sinners, they realized they needed help. They found in Jesus exactly what they needed. So that's what you need to do. You know, we can't give you a formula. We can't, you know, just give you this equation of how to get right with God. We can't just come to church, give some money, vote against the Democrats. That's not it. That is not how we do it. We look to Jesus, the friend of sinners, the physician who came to heal the sick, the Savior who came to save. He is the only one who can make you right with God. But if you think you're okay with God because of something you've done or because of something you haven't done apart from him, apart from Jesus, then let the example of the Pharisees be a warning to you. Their accusation, this is the guy who eats with sinners and tax collectors, it sticks with Jesus throughout his life, throughout his ministry. They keep bringing it up repeatedly. This is the one who eats with tax collectors and sinners. But ironically, they end up becoming the ones that they have accused Jesus of eating with. At his arrest, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." They've now put themselves into that camp. They're the ones who are coming to him with clubs and with swords to arrest him. Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners, not the hands of the righteous. And who is it that the people asked Pilate for at Jesus' trial? Do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? Barabbas, an insurrectionist and a murderer? A sinner? Give us Barabbas. They would rather have a sinner than the sinless Son of God. Now that's treason. They found themselves being the wicked that the Lord separated from the congregation of the righteous. Everything has been turned on its head. So take heed. There's no forgiveness for those who don't recognize their need for it. Forgiveness comes to those who realize they need it, abandon all hope of accomplishing it themselves, and look to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we are astonished at your willingness to get involved in our messy lives, and that you were, in a brilliant way, that you were intentionally loving those who were so messed up, but also loving those, in a weird way, loving those who thought they were really okay. And I pray that wherever we are at here today, that you would make yourself known to us, whether we are in the camp who think they are righteous or we are in the camp who know they're sinners, that we would see your sufficiency to call us away from sin, to call us away from self-righteousness, and to see our sufficiency in Christ, and our physician who came to heal, and our Savior who came to save. Amen.